Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 287. Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo. I'm pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And with me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Sorry about that, Rob. Oh, pardon me. Rob's an elder here at Westminster.
What is going on over there?
My apologies there. I was stretching over to change a setting on something that was too far away.
Just checking. I mean, I can see you, and it didn't look like there was anything too strenuous happening.
Yeah, well, you never know.
It's been a long day, has it?
Well, a lot of driving today, you know? You do one visitation, yeah. And you're an hour away, and, you know, that's sure. The way it goes when you have a church that's scattered throughout Chicagoland.
Yeah.
And that's just a part of the, you know, part of the labor. Not long, just long. Yourself?
Oh, fine. Yeah, better than you, I guess.
I see this.
I'm not groaning.
I see the sun beaming in on the side of your face.
Yeah, it's nice. It's still a little cold out there, though. It's deceiving.
It is a chilly, like late spring day here. We had some really, really, really good really, really good warm weather not too long ago.
Yes.
Didn't we?
And you had a great week,
and the Lord kind of like was like, no. Yeah. we'll send you back into some cool weather, so you don't get used to it too much.
I think scripture tells us that Jesus definitely had a very good sense of humor. I think you want to be careful about attributing maniacal.
No, that came out the wrong way. That was just me.
I know. So. It's deceiving, though, because the sun is just bright and it's beautiful. And you think, oh, I'm going to put my swim trunks on and run out and go swimming in the moat. and then you go outside and it's cold.
The strange thing is you just go swimming in your moat. So is that with the frogs?
Well, of course. Of course.
You do have a pool.
I do have a pool.
But it's not ready to go swimming in yet, right?
No, it's not ready to go swimming in. No. As we say in the pool ownership biz, it has not been opened.
It's not opened yet. Okay.
It's not opened yet.
Yeah. Yeah, because right now ducks are still swimming in it, right?
That is true. And it happens every year. This is our third. I mean, we've only been here. It's not quite 2 years yet, but we've been here through
three winters.
This time period.
Yeah, three times.
Three times. And there's these two ducks that come every year. In fact, one of the ducks last year was actually injured. I actually thought both ducks were eaten by a fox. There were two ducks that were eaten by a fox. So poor ducks, but I thought they were ours. But they weren't, because they've come back. And before, I thought the male duck had been eaten. I know that he was limping, and I thought, oh, the fox, you know. And then next day, the fox goes trotting by with a duck in his mouth. I thought, oh, well, but no, our ducks are back, and the male duck is still limping.
Okay, so I was going to ask
permanent injury.
I was going to ask how you kind of knew that they were the same ducks,
That's how we know
it's got a limp, and it comes up, say, hey yo, I'm here. No, it's a pool open for me.
I'm sorry. Is this duck from the Bronx?
Yeah, he's got to come in from somewhere. Why not?
Yeah, but I don't think the Bronx. You think he winters in New York?
Well, why not? New York City. You know, city park. What is that? Central Park. Yeah. Oh, yeah, so I'm so sorry.
Are you saying his injury was, did he get mugged on the subway? Is that his injury?
He could get mugged anywhere. It doesn't have to be the subway.
That's true. I mean, Chicago's about to burn down. So,
oh goodness, let's not get started on the temper.
Let's move on. Okay,
on the lack of temporal blessings in this regard.
So we are returning to Burkhoff today.
Yeah,
of course, we left everybody on a cliffhanger.
Louie.
And we left everybody a cliffhanger because we were talking about the covenant of grace, and all we talked about was the covenant of redemption, which is, as Burkhoff says, the foundation of the covenant of grace. But we, you know, we said, you know, soon to return next time.
But then, you know, then
TSP,
then what happens? You get this
a gauntlet was thrown down.
Yeah,
is what happened.
John MacArthur just happened to say, hey, this passage is your worst nightmare. And Rob's like, we got to say something.
No,
we got
to. No, it's
something.
Actually not. And if anybody is good friends with John MacArthur and would like to ask him to come on and have a discussion, we'd love that. That'd be great if we could sit down with him and talk. He sat with, you know, he would sit with R.C. Sproul and talk. So it's not that he's afraid to talk about these things with people who disagree.
Yeah, he's, I mean, talking with R.C. Sproul is one thing, but talking with us is another.
No, I'm not comparing us to R.C. Sproul. I'm just saying, hey, as a pastor, he should be willing to sit down with peons.
You know, Rob, remember when they had the podcast, what was that thing called? Like the March Madness pool.
Yes.
Right?
And
we were blown out of the water like first one because we were put up against R.C. Sproul. Renewing your mind.
Renewing your mind.
It was first tier. Theology Simply Profound versus Renewing Your Mind. Yeah. Well, we knew who was gonna win that one. Come on.
And we're like, it's gonna be like David and Goliath, and then we got
weren't. You know, score. No, we weren't.
We didn't say that actually. But
that was so funny. I forgot all about that till just now.
yeah, that was funny. But I had a lot of respect for John MacArthur. I actually would love to have him come on and talk to us about these things. And I don't think he, you know, we joke about being, you know, and we are, you know, who are we, little peons, but, you know, John MacArthur's a pastor first. So I don't think that he would be completely opposed to sitting down with a couple brothers in Christ and talking about these things. His schedule probably wouldn't let him do it, but I'm sure that he'd be gracious.
I'm sure he'd be gracious too.
So,
But
he's exceptionally busy.
I think
part of the reason that kind of came out in this was that he's having some health problems. So
I didn't know that.
We should definitely pray.
Yeah, well, you know, if we can't sit down, if we can't sit down with John MacArthur, we should be able to sit down with Louis Burkhoff right now, right? So
we can't. I am sitting, and I have Burkhoff with me.
Yeah. So just by way, you kind of got us up to speed, but just by way of more of an official reminder, we're in chapter 13 of The Summary of Christian Doctrine by Louis Burkhoff. He divides this chapter, which is entitled Man in the Covenant of Grace. He divides it into two main sections, the first one being, as you already said, the covenant of redemption, the second being the covenant of grace. And this covenant covenant of redemption is that intra-Trinitarian covenant before the foundation of the world that was made in order to save his people from their sins. And in a very real essence, real respect rather, the covenant of grace is the outworking of the covenant of redemption in history. Would you generally agree with that? Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't have a problem with saying that. I mean, anytime we reduce any kind of theology into our language, we're immediately putting limitations on it because we have to, because I think some of the criticism from people would be like saying that, you know, that, oh, this is the outworking of the covenant of redemption. And somebody might say, well, the covenant of redemption, though, is between the Godhead, and the covenant of grace is between God and man.
Yes, but when you saw that in Burkhoff, when he said that, did you? I went and looked at the definition of covenant of grace and who the parties are in our larger mm-hmm. catechism, mm-hmm. and it states it slightly differently. I don't know if you looked at that, but question 31 of the larger catechism kind of if you're making distinctions, kind of puts covenant of redemption and covenant of grace together as one. Mm-hmm. If you're defining it the way Burkhoff puts it, It says, with whom was the covenant of grace made? And the answer is, the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, mm-hmm. and in him with all the elect and as his seed. So there, the covenant of grace is made with Christ and all of his seed. So if you backtrack that, so to speak, then that covenant made with Christ, now some people talk about with regards to being the covenant of redemption, and mm-hmm. then covenant of grace being with regard to men. But if you combine it all together, as the larger catechism does, covenant of grace is made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. Sorry, I misread it. I'm turning my head around. As his seed. Mm-hmm. So that's how the larger catechism puts the covenant being made, or the covenant of grace, and defining the parties in that.
Yeah, and that's what I'm saying, that we can have a couple different definitions, mm-hmm. Trying to explain it a certain way depending on what emphasis we're trying to put on it. It's all, you know, Burkhoff and the catechism are not necessarily disagreeing.
No, they're not. That's what right. I'm saying. Like, the catechism doesn't yeah. speak of the covenant of redemption at all, right?
Right.
And it's the concept, right? So in the 1600s, when the confession and catechisms were written, mid-1600s, covenant theology is still sort of being, theologically speaking, being developed, as we know, right? An outworking of the Reformation and getting back to the scriptures and a reformed understanding of these scriptures are still being, there's an outworking of this, and it's being developed, just like covenant of works is being developed, covenant of grace is being developed, and out of this you get a covenant of redemption, which stands behind, as you said earlier, the covenant of grace, which we can say is the historical outworking. When I said that, right, it's not less than that, but it's so much more than that, than what I just said, right? It's not mm-hmm. less right. than it, but it's a whole lot more. That's why you have, you know, reams and reams of paper that has been written and published on the covenants, because it is really full. Mm-hmm. And, you know, if you're coming from a reformed perspective, it's very rich and delightful, mm-hmm. and as B.B. Warfield put it, it's the architectonic subject that unifies the whole of the scriptures, the covenant, mm-hmm. and so it's just really, really full.
Yeah, I think I kind of wrote it out here. If we're trying to give it a little more practical flair, like if you're trying to explain it to somebody in your church that really, you know, isn't all that well versed in theology, may not have read that many theological books, or it's just somebody, they just want to know, what is the covenant of grace? What is this trying to teach us? So how can I really understand it? And basically, the covenant of grace is God declaring that he will save his people from their sins by taking their punishment upon himself and giving the elect sinner the righteousness that was earned by Christ in both his passive and active obedience during his first advent. So it's, you know, God is saying, I will do this. This is, you know, Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. The angel said to, I think it was Mary or Joseph, name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.
Yeah.
There is this mission that Christ has. He keeps telling his disciples, look, I've come to do, I don't do anything on my own. I'm here to do what my Father sent me to do. And so he, you know, what was his mission? His mission was to save his people. And we understand that had to be through his active and passive obedience. He had to live a perfect, righteous life, because Adam had sinned and we have sinned. So we do not have any righteousness. There's no holiness within us. We are sinners. And Christ had to live that perfect life in our place, just as he had to die and take upon himself our sin, our punishment. The Father pours out the wrath onto the Son, and Christ makes atonement, he justifies us. There's redemption. He buys us back from under the penalty of sin, and that in our salvation, we have the forgiveness are the atonement, the redemption that was procured by Christ on the cross. But we also have that life lived, because as you know, we talked about this as the great exchange, where our sinfulness or our punishment for our sin is given to Christ, and his righteousness is given to us. And this is the outworking of the covenant of grace, that God is saying, I will do this for my people. And we call it, of course, the covenant of grace, because we are saved graciously. We don't do anything. We have not done anything to atone for our own sin. It is only through the death, burial, and resurrection and the perfect life lived of Christ that this covenant can, that we can actually enter into this covenant and be part of it.
Yeah, that's a good way to sort of open it up a bit, right? And to plant all the focus on Jesus and what he has done, and that the covenant of grace, and we might be getting ahead of ourselves here, but the covenant of grace is something that Jesus does. So for him, it's not gracious. Mm-hmm. For us, it's gracious. So the way we even talk about it refers to, you know, our reception of the benefits, a covenant of grace. We don't deserve this. But the covenant of grace, some might say, is Jesus fulfilling the covenant of works and it applying to us, right? Mm-hmm. And so it's the application of his fulfillment of all righteousness, of all fulfilling of everything that God requires, as you were saying, passive and active obedience in his life, in his death, in his victory over sin and death. And yet the gracious part is that we are then brought into it by faith as we're united to Jesus Christ. So, you know, at the heart of it, this is, you know, I will be your God and you will be my people. At the heart of it is the, mm-hmm. is that very little, that very simple phrasing that Jesus, or not Jesus, but as that God speaks to Israel over and over again in the Old Testament, and makes a basic promise. Listen, Moses, you know what? I'm going to be your God, and you and the nation that you mm-hmm. represent, you're going to be my people. Now, there's more to it.
Right.
But that's the end of it. and that, you know, goes backwards to Abraham. And that goes backwards to Adam. And Adam forfeiting all of the privileges that he had in the Garden of Eden when he fell from the estate of innocence into an estate of sin and misery by breaking the covenant that God had made with him, that he was brought into. And then we have the promise to Adam in Genesis 3:15, talking about a new life that he can have when the son of the woman, or the seed of the woman, would destroy the seed of the serpent.
Yeah, the way you were talking, and hopefully this will be good for people to understand the way that we are looking at Scripture, the way that as Reformed we look at Scripture. And this is where dispensationalists kind of, they get confused, and they think that we are replacing Israel with the church, which we aren't doing, is that we can look back at Israel when God is talking to Moses, talking about his people, and I will be your God and you will be my people. And we can say yes and amen to us as well. You know, it's not just linked into a physical nation that God is talking about. God is saying, I will be the God of my people and I will not lose my people. And so we look at the church in the Old Testament, not as a different entity than Israel, but as the people of God. And for a lot of the Old Testament, the people of God are contained within the nation of Israel. except for a few exceptions that were made aware of. The Queen of Sheba, of course, Melchizedek. We have these instances where we're seeing glimpses of people outside of the visible people of God who are still the people of God. And so, and of course, you know, we've talked about this before, where when you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, maybe the last century of the BC era is when it's being, you know, right around getting close to the time of Christ, they translated the Old Testament into Greek because most people were speaking Greek. And you go back and throughout the whole Testament, I think it's 95 times where the word ecclesia is used to talk about the nation of Israel. That we look at that in Hebrew and we see the word assembly or congregation. But the leaders of Israel who are translating that were translated into ecclesia. So when the writers of the New Testament, you know, Paul and Peter and John and Luke, when they were using the word church, they were using the word ecclesia. They're using the same word that is being used in the Old Testament to talk about the congregation or the assembly of Israel. And what that helps us understand is they weren't creating a new term to talk about a new people of God. They were using the same term that had been used to talk about the people of God in the Old Testament, because there's a continuity. You go back to Adam. He's the first person of God with Eve. Eve is, you know, Adam and Eve, the first two people who are the people of God. And God says, I will save my people throughout all of Scripture. And that's all his people of all time as one unit, not as two separate peoples, even though dispensationalists, of course, would still say that both believing Israel and the church are saved through Christ and Christ alone. Well, that's not the point. The point is that, as Jesus said in John 10, that he had his people who were in the flock. He had his people who he was going to die for within Israel. But he had people of another flock, Gentiles, that he was going to also go and save. He was going to die for those people too. And then he was going to bring them together. And then there would be one flock. And so this one flock is the flock that God was always going to save throughout all time, and that he was going to be the God of.
Yeah, Jesus is talking about grafting the people in there, right?
Mm-hmm.
In that horticultural terminology of there being a vine that mm-hmm. that another vine is grafted into, and the two become one. And so, there's no such thing as replacement theology, as we're accused of in that regard. And even beyond what you were saying, I think it includes what you're saying, but, Abraham is a father of many nations, isn't he?
Yeah.
Right. Right from the get-go there, the promise that is given to Abraham, which is typically seen as a continuation of the covenant of grace, from Genesis 3:15. You get the promise that is developed and stated more forthrightly that continues, which is why Paul is talking about Abraham in Romans, which continues throughout. And Jesus fulfills in his person and work the promise that comes to Abraham. And it's not that Abraham is going to be the father of a nation. It's that Abraham is going to be a father of many nations through the seed that is Jesus Christ. And he draws all of his people, Jew and Gentile, to himself through Jesus Christ and makes the two one, which is the glories of the Ephesian letter of breaking down the boundaries and the barriers and the walls of separation that existed, that there is not two people. There is one people of God, a Jew and Gentile, and they are of the same faith. And we are of one spiritual body. We are sons and daughters of Abraham in that sense, right? As Jesus said, I can raise up a physical son of David or son of Abraham right here out of this rock, right? But we're sons and daughters of Abraham spiritually, And that's due to the faith that's been worked in us by the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit connects all of this, mm-hmm. right? The Holy Spirit is at work through the generations and draws all of these people, Jew and Gentile. And you mentioned those who are far off, right? Queen of Sheba and so on and Melchizedek. But there are those who are far off but near. Ruth is mm-hmm. one that comes to mind. And then the list of the Gentile women in Jesus' lineage and his genealogy, you know, these are Gentiles who are drawn near as God-fearers and brought into the people of God, Israel, and made to be a part of the covenant even before the coming of Christ by faith. And that's just one of the blessings of the covenant of grace that we're talking about. And you know, talking about it in a very broad way right now, we're getting into various discussions. But it's a broad category. And it just is such a beautiful category that we in the Reformed tradition have just thoroughly enjoyed by way of delighting in God, because it sets up for us, or it helps explain to us, the relationship that we have with God, both legal and communal, this relationship and this bond that God has made with his people that is you know, akin to a marriage, as Paul puts it later in Ephesians 5, that relationship that we have with Jesus and the relationship that we have with God furthermore. So anyhow, I'm kind of blathering now. So,
well, you had mentioned about the promises that were in this covenant, and Burkhoff tells us, he makes a list, that there are temporal blessings that we receive. There's justification, the promise of the Holy Spirit is given to us through mm-hmm. the covenant of grace. We have final glorification is promised to us, and eternal life is promised to us. What did Burkhoff, what do you think he means by temporal blessings? Because we don't think of the covenant of grace as a temporal covenant.
Yeah, well, you know, not. I wasn't quite sure what he was referring to. So yeah. I went to his manual, right? The thing that's just a little bit bigger. It's not his full-on systematic. I was trying to get a sense of what he meant by it. And looking it up, to get a sense of his temporal, he doesn't really say much more. So, but let me tell you what he says. So under the same section or the corresponding section in his Manual of Christian Doctrine, which this section is called the Promises and Requirements of the Covenant of Grace, under the section of the Promises of the Covenant, he says, this one promise really includes all other promises. And so what he means by, let me back that up just a little bit. He says, the promise is fully realized when at last the New Jerusalem descends out of heaven from God and the tabernacle of God is pitched among men. This grand promise is re-echoed time and again in the jubilant exultation of those who stand in covenant relationship to God, proclaiming Jehovah is my God. This one promise really includes all other promises, such as A, the promise of various temporal blessings, which often serve to symbolize those of a spiritual kind. So beyond that, I'm not exactly sure what he means. I can guess.
Yeah.
But I don't.
We can think of some things that.
Well,
that
go ahead, because you might be able to put some into my head, because I'm not exactly sure. Because I got to be honest, I tend to think of these things in spiritual terms.
Right.
Right. I mean, there are. I mean, I don't want to say good health, right, or wealth.
No.
Right. We're not thinking those things. We're not thinking of a land blessing, in a temporal land. So, what do you think he's getting at?
Well, of course, I have to guess as well, because he didn't really elaborate.
Yeah.
But you know, I mean, we are talking about our salvation in and of itself. That we enter into the covenant of grace to our salvation. And we have many blessings that are temporal in this life. Just prayer in and of itself. Prayer is a great blessing. Well, we won't need prayer when we are with our Lord for eternity. That's an eternal blessing. Now, we will have communion with him. Mm-hmm. We won't have to have this prayer where we are, you know, we don't see him now. We don't see him face to face, but someday we will. We are, even though it's hard to talk about trials in a way of blessing, but they can be. God does use trials in our lives as blessings to make us more like Christ, to increase our faith, to increase our patience, to make us more dependent on him. I mean, we can look at all the things within the Christian life that are blessings and say that these are the blessings of the covenant of grace, even if they're temporal.
Yeah, yeah. And in those terms, right, I mean, so if we're thinking temporal blessings, I mean, in the sense of not necessarily earthly, but things that will that are temporary while we're on this earth.
Right.
Is that what you're referring
right.
to? Okay.
Yes.
So, I mean, in that regard, yes. you can think of the sacraments.
Yes.
Right? You can think of the ministry of the word as it is now given. Mm-hmm. The gathering of the saints in that regard. That's going to continue, but in a different way, I think. I think our Lord's Day observance could be understood in that way. Something, it's temporary in the way that it is now, a weekly. It's given to us in a weekly, regular, but weekly. So in that sense, it's temporary. We don't have access to it every day or all the time. It comes and goes. It's as a set period, but it is a blessing for us. And it is a blessing for those who are in the covenant of grace. And that would include, right? That would include believers and their children in Presbyterian and Reformed understanding of the covenant and the nature of the church. And so we would consider these blessings are being poured out upon all who would enter into the assembly of the saints and receiving such things by faith. There's a blessing that would come to that in this life. That's how our catechism, actually, our shorter and larger catechism, talk about some of the blessings. Refers to them as benefits in this life that we receive as a result of the redemption purchased by Christ. And it goes on to talk about justification, adoption, and sanctification, and all the several benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from these more direct benefit, or not direct, more known benefits, meaning justification, adoption, and sanctification, all which is a result of being united to Jesus Christ by faith through the Spirit. So if we're, I mean, now that I'm thinking about it a little bit more, sort of talking it out with you, you opening it up for me, thank you. The language of in this life in that way can be understood in terms of temporary, and that there is more to come afterward. I got to say, I mean, the first time I think of temporal, I think of just mm-hmm. earthly things, right? I think of, you know, landmass. I think of treasures in earth. And so I wasn't quite getting what he was saying at first.
Yeah, it's, yeah. But I mean, it would have been nice if he had just elaborated a little bit, because obviously he had something in his mind. but I do think I've often thought about how, you know, there, we talk about the catechism talks about elect children dying in infancy. Mm-hmm. You know, we definitely have hope, and we should have hope that there are elect children that have died from the womb, in the womb. And for eternity, they will be with us, right? For those of us who didn't die when we were in infancy and were the people of God, we will be with these saints for eternity. And it's hard for me to think that they won't be a curiosity among them. For those of us who have lived in this life and have experienced this life, good and bad, that there will be the elect infants that didn't live this life that will be asking us, what was it like to struggle? What was it like to sin and be you know, to be been forgiven, or what was it like to suffer? What was pain like? Mm-hmm. I mean, they would have, I mean, I would think I would have these questions if I didn't experience them. And I have this feeling, and this is just this conjecture, but that they are going to see it, because we'll be in a perfected state. They're going to look at the suffering that we went through, even through the suffering of our own sin, and they will only see the blessings. They will only see the work of God in Christ in our lives to make us more like Christ. They won't see how we might look back, you know, of course, we'll be also be perfected, so we won't look back in pain, but we will look back and remember that there was pain in our lives. We will understand, yeah, that was very tough for us. You know, that was hard to endure, but they will only see the blessings. And I think for eternity, we will probably only see, or we will remember sweetly the blessings of this life that were temporal in this life. But we will be able to even then, and for eternity, give thanks to God for those blessings.
Hmm. That's a good way to think about it. I mean, to see the things that we see solely in terms of the blessings that God poured out. Now, I don't want to belabor the point here with regard to temporal blessings, but I pulled up Larger Catechism question 83, and you know, it's a shame that we don't know the Larger Catechism better than we do, because there are some real, real gems in the Larger Catechism that just aren't expressed in the Shorter Catechism. And the language that comes out in question 82 and 83 is some of that. Mm-hmm. And it comes like this. So 83 asks, what is the communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy in this life? So in this life, temporary blessings, but communion that we have in glory with Christ right now. So things that we have because we're united to Jesus Christ, who is in glory now, but are conveyed to us in this life now. The members of the invisible church have communicated to them in this life the first fruits of glory with Christ, as they are members of him, their head, and so in him are interested in that glory which he is fully possessed of, and as an earnest thereof, enjoy the sense of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, and hope of glory. As, on the contrary, sense of God's revenging wrath, horror of conscience, and a fearful expectation of judgment are to the wicked the beginning of their torments, which they shall endure after death. Now, I might be mixing up categories, but I like the fact that I read it anyhow, because some of those things there are not obviously temporary or temporal, because they're going to continue on.
Right.
So I might have just messed up in putting that under the categories temporal, but I don't care. If anyone has never heard of question and answer 83, that just gives you a sense of going into that. And 86 talks about as well, anything in the Larger Catechism that is talking about communion in glory or communion in grace, those are things to look up that aren't in the Shorter Catechism, and they're wonderful. They're quite blessed, or they serve as a great blessing to, I think, the church, and they're worthy of reflection and looking upon, even if they have nothing to do with what we're talking about now. Sorry, Rob.
No, that's fine, because that's the thing. This is the covenant of grace is a broad category.
Yeah.
And so
well, it does include,
and that's the thing Burkhoff is talking about, that it includes temporal blessings, but it also includes eternal blessings. Mm-hmm. So they all fit. Just after that, it's interesting that Burkhoff was saying that, you know, that the covenant of grace is not a covenant of works.
Yeah.
And then he goes on to list all the requirements that we have to do to become part of the covenant of grace.
Yeah.
How is that not contradictory?
Because God provides that which he requires, right? So this is actually something that comes up in the membership class that I make use of, a book called Confessing Christ. It has a chapter, and each chapter is on a basic tenet of the Christian faith. And it has a little subtitle, you know, like the Bible has the foundation of our confession. The chapter on Christ has the one we confess. So the third chapter on repentance and faith is subtitled Requirements of a True Confession. And sometimes I have to explain right at the get-go, well, if we talk about being saved by grace, which means there's no work of ours involved in our salvation, how can we talk about there being requirements to that, or, you know, conditions of some sort? And the reason is they're not meritorious, right? They're not works in the sense of that which is contrary to grace, but they are requirements that come from grace, that are provided by God's grace for his people. And that's, I think that's the way that Burkhoff is talking about them as well. So let me just use some of his language so that we're all on the same page. And I think in essence, he's actually talking about faith and repentance as well, but he puts it in different terminology. He writes, it does contain requirements and imposes obligations on man. By meeting the demands of the covenant, man earns nothing, but merely puts himself in the way in which God will communicate to him the promised blessings. Moreover, it should be borne in mind that even the requirements are covered by the promises. God gives man all that he requires of him. And the two things which he demands of those who stand in covenant relationship to him are, A, that they accept the covenant and the covenant promises by faith, there's faith, and thus enter upon the life of the covenant, and B, that from the principle of the new life born within them, they consecrate themselves to God in new obedience. So that's, you know, I'm fudging in there repentance because you can't have a life of new obedience without it. So faith, repentance, and this new obedience which comes out of repentance. So those are the requirements that Burkhoff is talking about here. He's talking about a life of faith, accepting the promises that God has given and provided in the scriptures, and living a life of that, of those promises, and that new life that's been born in us already, that we consecrate ourselves to God in that new, it means we promise back to him. We say, yes, we're going to live this way. We're going to give ourselves over to you. And that because you have worked this faith in us, and this faith is this faith is a life of faith. It's not by sight, but by faith. So, that's my answer to it. Did I answer your question? Sorry.
Yes, of course. Yes, Pastor.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I feel like I'm on the hot seat today.
Well, I think you put yourself on there.
I know. I don't know why. I'm sorry. Yeah, I keep saying I'm sorry. This is not the proper way to respond in a podcast, everybody.
Well, I think it's
I was about one to say thing it again. But
just you know, what did I tell you? You go in your room and you beat yourself with the whip, just like Martin Luther did. You know. One thing was interesting that Burkhoff is trying to bring out is it's kind of, well, you know, exactly what you said, where, yeah, we have language in scripture that tells us this is what God demands of us, but God provides the ability for us to meet those commands. We are commanded all over scripture, repent and believe, repent and believe. But we know that we cannot repent without first having faith. And we have to have the idea of repentance. And we find out in scripture that it's the Holy Spirit that produces faith in us through regeneration. It's the Holy Spirit that produces repentance in us. So all these commands to repent and believe, are then given to us by God so that we can then repent and believe, which is what you're saying. And it's because we go back to the fact that God has entered into a covenant with his people. This is why in eternity, you know, the new heavens and new earth comes, we're there with all the saints of God, with Christ, for eternity. You know, 1.2 billion years into eternity, God doesn't just, you know, wipe his hands clean and say, you know what, that was fun, but I'm going to end it now. I'm just going to, you know what? I accomplished something. We're just going to wipe everything out and go back to how it was before creation. God actually, he can't, because he cannot deny himself. He cannot sin. And he has said, I will save my people, and my people will be given eternal life. Yeah. And I will be with my people for eternity. So God will never go back on that, because he is a covenant God.
Yeah. And that gets into, Rob, what you're doing there is gets into what Burkhoff calls the characteristics of the covenant, if I'm following you. Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah.
That's the second characteristic of the covenant that he lists out. But it's a good one to remember. The first one is obvious because it's in its name. It's gracious, right? The covenant of grace is gracious because it is, as he puts it, a fruit and manifestation of the grace of God to sinners. It is a grace from start to finish for the sinner. And then he says, and this, I'm just going to say it again, you just did this, but it is also an eternal and inviolable covenant to which God will always be true, though men may break it. Even in its widest extent, it includes only a part of mankind. Oh, I'm sorry. Then it goes on to, and this is therefore particular. So that was going on to another characteristic. But I don't want to get off that eternal one, because I think that is a wonderfully pastoral point. We think of eternal and infinity as very difficult concepts to hold on to. But it's, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Is the promise that comes to us through the covenant of grace. When Jesus says that as he is ascending into heaven, as he's, you know, at the end of his ministry and giving the what we call the Great Commission to his disciples, and he says, you know, lo, behold, I'll never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. I'm always with you. To the end of the age. That's the covenant speaking. I mean, that's Jesus speaking, but he's speaking the promise of the covenant, that it is inviolable. He has accomplished something and he cannot take it away, because it would violate first God and his person and who he is, his attributes, as well as his promises that he's set forth, the binding of an oath. And God can't break his word. He's truth. And Jesus died for his people, right? And that gets to the particular, right? He died for a particular people, his people. It goes back to something you said earlier from Matthew chapter 1, right? When the angel tells Joseph, you should name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It is a particular salvation that comes to us. It's wonderful, and we've talked about this already, but it's the last characteristic is it's unity. It's a unified covenant. We've talked about this before. You know, from start to finish, all of the covenants, the what we might call the little or historical covenants that sort of come out in the Old Testament and develop throughout the epochs of Old Testament history and church history, we could call it. It's one covenant, administered differently under different dispensations. You know, well, we can use that terminology. We're using it differently than dispensationalists, but under different periods of time. Right. The same covenant of grace that overarches and is the same in substance as that one that Jesus fulfills in his work on the cross.
Right. So we have Genesis 3:15, where we first really kind of see the covenant of grace entering into Scripture, where the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, who will bite his heel. This is prefiguring the cross.
Yes.
This is telling us what's going to happen at the cross. This is the covenant of grace. Why do we say that? Because Christ is going to redeem his people. And then that's going to carry through all of Scripture. And often we say a lot of people don't understand this when they have this mindset of eschatology being things that have not happened now. They haven't happened yet, and they're going to happen in the future. But in Reformed world, we say that eschatology begins in Genesis 3:15, because everything that happens after that is fulfilling what is said there. And so when we see these covenants, you know, that are talked about, the covenant with Abraham and with Noah and with Moses, and we see even the Palestinian covenant, we see these very specific promises being made, maybe different aspects of the covenant at different times, highlighting certain aspects of that covenant. But it's all about the covenant of grace. It's all referencing, it's all actually mirroring the covenant of grace, and it is pointing us toward that telos, pointing us toward that fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And then we see that fulfillment in Christ. But after that, after when Christ rises from the dead and is with his disciples, and then he says, I go to prepare a place for you, I will send the Holy Spirit. He will continue to direct you in all things. And then I will return for you, and I will take you to the place that I prepared. He's preparing this kingdom. This kingdom is being built right now. And it is all about the final fulfillment of the covenant of grace, which is eventually us setting forth with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth for eternity with our Lord.
Praise God. Huh? Amen. I hate to do this though, Rob. I got to correct you on one minor point that you said. You said eschatology begins at Genesis 3:15, but we would, or at least many in the Reformed community, especially within Reformed Forum community, would say it begins pre-fall.
That's yes. That is, okay. That is true.
I just didn't.
That is true.
I thought it was a slip.
I was looking at it. I agree, and I do agree with that.
Yeah, good. I thought you did.
My point was that in the biblical literature, we see it in Genesis 3:15.
We certainly
from a historical narrative.
Yeah,
that's what I was talking about. But I do agree that yes, we eschatology is pre-creation.
Yeah, or not pre-creation, pre-fall. So the way that Voss puts it, right, is eschatology precedes soteriology. So right. Meaning, like the tree of life is a symbol of the future glory. And so anyway, I don't want to get too off too far afield.
I agree. I was just trying to do it from a different.
No, I know. I know. What, 'cause everything you said was wonderful. Yeah. Right. And because it is what it is, how you put it, right. All of these things are pointing forward to and have their telos in their end point in that eternal consummate glory with God in the new heavens and new earth that comes through the work and of that grace and glory in Jesus Christ, and all of the covenants that you were referencing or that you were talking about have their endpoint in them, and it's revealed progressively is another way that we talk about it, and this may have been what you're getting at as well, and organically and progressively. This covenant is unveiled more and more. Again, Voss talks about it as as a seed, being planted in Genesis 3:15, and then progressively it grows, and you see what is inherently in the seed in Genesis 3:15 progressively grows and gets bigger and bigger, and you start to see different aspects of it in a more mature way as that seed grows into a beautiful flower, a tree, whatever you want to say, whatever metaphor you're going to use for it. And then you see it blossom and bloom in its glory in Jesus Christ. And that there's the ultimate fruition of that seed. But everything that we have that even in the consummate age was in that seed. Well, once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Again, of course, you can find us at reformedforum.org, where you will find many other resources for your listening pleasure and edification, especially through the podcasts as well as now and more significantly, more substantially, we might even say, through Reformed Academy, where there are several, I think even maybe eight classes on the apologetics and theology of Cornelius Van Til taught by Lane Tipton, foremost scholar of the subject matter. Worth your time, worth your energy to go in there and listen up and be edified and blessed by them. As well, if you want to find out more about the congregation that Rob and I serve, you can go to westminsteropc.org and you can find out more about the other OPC congregations within Chicagoland by going to chicagoreformed.org. Rob, what are we up to next time?
Next week, we're going to talk about the names and natures of Christ.
All right. Excellent. Well, once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.